Oh, hey Dave. How you going?
How you going, sis?
Oh, not too bad.
Oh, good.
Yeah, not too bad. So, you noticed the quiet?
Yeah, it is quiet around here.
Yeah, Scott's taken the kids.
Was he? What? Where?
He got back tonight, so he took them out to Macca's for a treat. So.
Oh, yeah, good.
So that's nice.
That's good, the old
you take sugar, don't you?
Yeah. Thanks for that. So you're still working 2-1?
Yep, fly in, fly out. Bit hectic at time with the four of the boys, but...
Yeah, they're growing up pretty quick, eh?
Yeah, yep, we make do, so, yeah.
Yeah, what else is new?
Well, nothing much, really, just same old school and all the rest of it.
But the kids' Christmas presents worked out?
Yeah, Christmas. Well, what is happening for Christmas?
Well,
speaking of which, yeah. So, is that your house, isn't it?
I was thinking that it'd be better at your house. We had it last year. So we thought, you know, it'd be your turn.
Oh, well, before last year, we had it 2 years in a row. So I kind of figured 2 and 2. I mean, Mum and Dad, they're not going to be here.
Yeah.
They've gone to what?
France. It's going to be Paddy.
For Christmas.
Yeah,
I know.
Yeah, so
I know.
Don't worry about
Bail.
That.
Well, but look, all the aunts and uncles are still coming. Did you hear that?
Right.
Yeah. So they're all still coming. Uncle Barry, who always likes to stay the night and everything.
Yeah. Okay.
So look, we've got so much happening. Scott's coming back 2 days before Christmas.
Sort of thing.
Like, it is. I know. So.
Yeah, but look, the thing is that last year was pretty hectic. Like, Zoe kind of was stressing out for 4 or 5 weeks beforehand.
Mm.
You know, like,
yeah,
it was a pretty hectic schedule.
Yeah, it's the lamp, isn't it? It's the lamp that children broke.
That counts.
Because you got them roller skates.
No.
You know,
look, there's no need to, like, I didn't bring it up. We've forgotten about that. Okay, we've forgiven and forgotten.
The
okay?
Precious lamp that was like.
Yeah, no, but we've forgotten about
the heirloom.
That's not the issue, okay?
I'm
the issue sorry, here is that I think you should take... your house is nice and big. All the kids are there. They love, you know, they love just kind of being around
Christmas
there.
Christmas concert time. There's stuff happening. I've got 4 kids.
Yeah, but, I mean, look, Zoe works, okay, as well, okay? So, look...
And you don't think I work. I mean, I don't work, but I've got the kids.
Four kids. You know what
I'm like Mum's taxi running around everywhere. It's just ridiculous.
No, look...
Dave, honestly...
No, sis, look, you've taken the wrong way, okay? You've got to see that, like, it was a hectic thing. It was pretty stressful for us, and I think it's your
turn. You've got 2 children who are, like... angels compared to my love. I love my boys. Don't get me wrong. I love my boys. But your children are just so good and mine are just so, you know, ours are, you know?
Yeah, but that shouldn't work out. Yeah, that shouldn't actually dictate who has Christmas and that. Like,
well, she's good at organising stuff. That's her work, isn't it?
Oh, yeah, but as I said, it was really, really stressful last year. Like, really,
but
really
that's
stressful.
Because she makes it stressful.
Oh, now come on.
Herself.
Now, that's unfair.
No, that's unfair.
Don't go saying these things about Zoe, okay? She did a really good job last year.
She's a clean freak, isn't it? You've got to admit. Yes?
Well, it was quite nice, wasn't it? It was nice to have a nice, clean setting. It was nice to have a nice Christmas.
So she can pull out last
no,
year's
No, it was stressful.
Setting.
No, it was hard.
Dave, honestly.
No, it was hard. Like, you can't just spring this on me, okay? Look, seriously, it was a big stress. It was a big thing that we did. And I know
Dave, Christmas is not 3 days away. We've got a good few months.
No, but
Zoe's got plenty of time.
Zoe's got plenty. You need to plan these things.
Well, exactly. She's got a good 3-4 months to plan.
No, don't come on, Dave, me. Seriously, don't come on, Dave, me.
Oh,
this
Dave,
is like... because we really enjoyed Christmas last year. It was great, but it is your turn. Okay? It is your turn. I'm sorry. Thanks for the coffee, tea, whatever. But I can't do this right now. Okay?
Dave, you can't just leave.
Nah, I'm sorry. Like, I've said what I meant to say, all right? And I've got to discuss it with Zoe, because this you just kind of sprung it on, okay? So that's it. I'm sorry.
Fine. I'll call Zoe. Do you want me to call Zoe? I'll call Zoe. Great.
I want you to think about a conflict that you've had in the last week. Can anyone not think of a conflict in the last week? Oh, there's a few people. For most of us, there's been something, maybe something pretty small and trivial, but there's probably been some disagreement or something like that. Now I want you to think of a really important relationship to you and remember back to the last time you had a conflict in that relationship and what that felt like. Who would love to have done better in the last significant conflict that they had? I know I would. Who would love to have really had a good grasp of what the Bible says about how we deal with these things so that we're better equipped to handle them when they come up? If we're honest, most of us recognise when we look back at the conflicts in our lives, we don't always do a great job at them. And in fact, when you look back at any organisation, when you look back over the life of a church, if you look back in families, if you look back in workplaces, you'll find that there are these key moments where conflict happens, and often the success of that organisation will be very much dependent upon how well those tense times, how well those conflicts were managed. And as I just said a few minutes ago, sadly, even in churches where we have God's truth to base our life upon, we don't always do it well. I'm going to start off today talking about conflict. Is it a crisis or an opportunity? Most of us, if we're in a disagreement, we feel tense, right? Is there anyone who just loves talking about disagreements? I mean, not many of us do. I mean, we'd rather everybody agree and we can just get on with it and feel like, yes, this is awesome. We're all going in the same direction. Not many people like having to work out differences. We get a tension that sort of rises up within us. And I'm going to unpack a little bit what that's like, because the body is programmed to treat conflict as a crisis. Okay, it's called the fight or flight response. Anyone heard of that? And you may be familiar with what happens in your body while that's happening. You'll have the blood flow being redirected from your skin and other non-essential functions. It'll be redirected to your major muscle groups so that you're ready for action, ready to run fast or to put up a good fight. The rational parts of your brain will be getting bypassed by the hypothalamus, which is what sets all these things in motion. It'll be bypassing the thinking parts of your brain, the working out parts of your brain, and putting all of the focus and the attention on the quick response parts of your brains, the instinctive parts of the brains, which aren't that good at working things out in a reasonable manner. Another thing that'll be happening is that things like your digestive system will shut down. It'll just stop doing what it normally does while those other parts of your body are getting priority. Your immune system will also stop working while those emergency functions are being given priority. And of course, we all know what it's like when our heart rate really increases. Getting the blood to those muscle groups is going boom, 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 boom. Has anyone ever sat in a meeting, for example, where there's a conflict and people are arguing for this side and for that side? And do you know what it's like where you've got something really good and important to say, but it's like you can't almost hear your own brain because the blood in your ears is going boom, 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 your heart's racing so much. And when you finally do speak, it just comes out, and you think, oh, that was stupid, right? Our bodies are programmed to act like that, and it's actually a really good thing. Let me tell you why by giving you an illustration. I was cutting some branches off a big tree in the backyard up in Carnarvon, where I used to live, and the tree was growing between a 6-foot asbestos fence, which was the barrier to our neighbour's place, and a 12-foot high wire fence that was around the tennis court. And so I was between these two fences and I climbed up this tree to lop off some branches, and our neighbours had a Rottweiler. And the Rottweiler saw me up the tree and he's thinking, oh, he's coming into my yard, and he wasn't happy. And so he was jumping up and really showing me how displeased he was. But after about 15 minutes of that, he eventually realised, no, I wasn't coming down into the yard, he could relax, and off he went and had a sleep. So I've taken some tools up into the tree. I've got a little hatchet, I've got an axe, I've got a couple of saws, and I've just wedged them in the forks of the tree while I'm cutting off all these different sized branches. And as I've been working away, I've knocked the axe and it's fallen down into our neighbour's yard. And I look over to see what the Roddy's up to, and he's just lying there. He's not paying any attention at all. He's fast asleep. He hasn't moved for 15 minutes. And so I get down onto the 6-foot fence and watching carefully, not stirring, not interested at all, fast asleep, way over the other side of the yard. And slowly ease myself down onto the ground, just keeping an eye on this dog, and my body is that fight or flight reflex is pumped in. You know, I'm feeling the nerves, the heart's thumping and all that kind of stuff, and I'm watching him real carefully. I'm picking up the axe, I put the axe over the fence, and he's not moved. I turn around, put my hands on the fence, ready to clamber back over, and all of a sudden I hear a footstep right behind me and a sound like a Rottweiler gathering breath, ready to bite. It was right there, and I have no idea how he got there so fast and so silently. But the next thing you know, I'm over the 6-foot fence and I'm up hanging on the 12-foot fence with my hands and even my feet up there while this Rottie's jumping below trying to get a good slice of my backside. And the fact that I was able to get up there in a heartbeat like that, normally I would have said, couldn't do it. I would have had to have, you know, coiled myself for a spring. But because that fight or flight reflex was there, the blood was already pumping, it was in those major muscle groups, my senses were more alert than usual, because that's another thing the brain does, it heightens your awareness of what's going on around you. So as soon as I heard those sounds, bang, I was up. So that reflex saved my, well, buttocks or whatever else might have been in question, okay? And so that's why God gave it to us, because in those emergency situations, we need to be ready to respond, we need to be ready to move. But if you're in a conversation, if you're in a conflict situation where you're trying to work things out reasonably, then that same reflex makes it very tough for you to think clearly. Because everything in your body is saying, this is a crisis, this is danger, and the calm, thoughtful parts of your brain just aren't working right now. Do you know what it's like to be in a prolonged conflict like that, and you're getting things like sore throats and cold sores and maybe a little bit windier than usual and all that sort of stuff going on, because of the fact that in those situations, our digestive system, our immune system, nothing's working right. So by nature, conflict is a crisis. But I want to say to you that there is a better way, that there is another option for us. And even though we all go through crises in life, and it's normal, and it can be something like, where's Christmas this year, to who sits next to who at lunchtime, to working out some of the most complex issues in life and in relationships, we're used to this stuff going on, and it doesn't need to be a drama, it doesn't need to be a crisis. James 1 speaks about it like this. And this is general life advice, but it's particularly relevant in a crisis situation. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, our bodies, when they're in a crisis situation, listen very well, but they're not listening reasonably, and they're not listening rationally, and they're not seeking understanding. Our bodies listen for a threat, so we can respond like that. We need to slow our heart rate down, slow ourselves down, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So even though we are coiled to act, we need to be able to slow down and actually do the things that are wise, not the things that come naturally. And the better way starts with a change in how we are wired. Our bodies are naturally wired for fight or flight, but it is possible to have a new nature. And that's part of the Christian journey, finding out how to live new. John 13 describes it this way, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." See, in a conflict, we naturally seek self-preservation. That's the law that is at work in our bodies. How can I protect myself? And as we saw in the conversation that happened earlier with Dave, and her name was Judy, by the way. Dave just called her Sis. Dave and Sis, each of them was seeking self-preservation. Dave had to go home and talk to Zoe. And you were pretty certain, based on Dave's responses there, that in his best interests, as well as in his family's, he did not want to lose that discussion about where Christmas was going to be. That was just not a winning option for him. And similarly for Judy, she didn't want to have all that stress again. Our natural agenda in conflict is, how can I look after myself? How can I get my own desires satisfied? How can I keep myself safe? But the better way is to live by the law of love. And that's what Jesus is talking about, this. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, People will know that you're my disciples. There's a new nature that you have. You follow the law of love. And John goes on to repeat this command to those he writes the letter of 1 John to. And he says, we love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. That's how important this is. If anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So there's a new nature at work. We know very much what it feels like to have the old nature at play, but we get to choose, instead of operating by our natural instincts, we get to choose in a conflict situation, as in every other part of life, to live by a new nature, the nature of love. And what does that mean for us in conflict? Well, Jesus expressed it well, didn't he? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Notice there, how do we know who the disciples of Jesus are? How do we know who those people are who've received a new life, who have God living within them? They have a different agenda. Instead of going for their own win, their own desires satisfied, they become people who seek peace. And in that way, they show that they are children of God. It's a challenging thing, but it's something which we are all called to be about. Love always strives for reconciliation. There's a great verse in Romans 12 which carries that same command to us. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So you could say, well, was Jesus talking about just a few people? Blessed are those few people who are peacemakers because they'll be called children of God. No, if you are a child of God, you ought to be a peacemaker. And this command makes it clear, if it's possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everybody. The best example of this is who? Jesus. And he came in this world because there was a conflict. The conflict was between humans and God, and we had rebelled against God's authority, we had rebelled against his rule, and we are doing things in our lives that offend God's justice, that offend his character of love, things that push God away from us. And Jesus comes into the world to reconcile us. He takes on himself our punishment. He offers us a new life in return. And as far as it is possible, he has done everything needed for reconciliation. Does that mean everyone's automatically reconciled? No. That's a gift that needs to be accepted. He's made it possible, but it's up to us now to live in that peace. And it's the same for us. We can follow Jesus' example and do everything possible to be at peace with others. It doesn't mean that people are going to accept that. And that's a hard thing when we do everything needed to keep relationships intact, everything needed to sort out conflicts, and people don't want to accept that. That's a really difficult thing. And I can't even begin to imagine how much pain it causes God to think that there are people who are just rejecting his offer of life, considering what it cost him. And there are going to be times in our life too where we work hard at relationships, we work hard to bring peace, and it's not received. We still need to demonstrate who we are by the effort that we go to. But the really great thing is, just as we've seen Jesus achieve reconciliation, we'll see it achieved too. Check out Paul's testimony. Remember what Paul was like? He's a guy who goes around killing Christians, can't stand them. And then Jesus meets him, and Paul later on talks about his conversion this way. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So if ever there was a relationship that didn't look like it was going to be sorted out, it was between Paul and all these Christians. He hated them. He was trying to get them all wiped out. But all of a sudden, Jesus comes into the scene and he reconciles Paul to himself. And now all of a sudden Paul is one of those people, and Paul's mission, instead of spreading hatred and violence, is now to spread peace and reconciliation. And Paul's saying, look, if God can do this in my life, if he can fix up where I was at with you guys, where I was at with him, he can do it with anybody. So never give up. God's unlimited patience is what does it play in our experience in our relationship with Him, and it can also work in our relationships with others. There's a couple of ways that we can actually experience this. There's a couple of ways that as we seek to live out of a new nature, a nature of love instead of a nature of self-preservation. There are two ways that we can be known as children of God by the way that we pursue peace. And they're on your handouts. The first one, we can pursue peace in our own relationships. Okay, that's the starting point. We can learn to be peacemakers in our own relationships. Now, I've studied the Bible a lot over the years. I've studied relationships a lot. I've studied biblical peacemaking. But I've got to say that in my relationships that I have, I'm still only a newbie. I'm still only a beginner when it comes to really applying well the principles of living at peace, of really being a person of love and reconciliation. We're all on a journey. We're all growing. And so the first way we can be a peacemaker is to keep growing in that journey of pursuing peace in our own relationships. And one of the things I notice about my own life is when you get out of that crisis situation where you're in the middle of the conflict and trying to work it out, sometimes when you reflect back on that, you think, how could I have been so stupid? How can I have been so selfish or proud or whatever? But remember, in the midst of it, when all of that stuff is going on and the brain's not working as well as it should, it's sometimes really hard to apply what you know. And so one of the things that we're going to be doing over these next 4 weeks is to try and make sure that we know these principles well enough that they become like second nature. So that when we're actually in the situation, we're feeling tense, we don't just forget everything, but that we actually do this. We pursue peace in our relationships. But that's where the second thing comes in really importantly too. We can help others. We can help others pursue peace in their relationships. And I can't tell you how many times in my life I wish there was somebody in the situation who could have helped me see things more clearly. Because as well as I've known the Bible, or maybe not, depending on what the situation was, I wasn't seeing clearly in the middle of the conflict. I was too narrow in my focus. I was too much aware of my own thoughts and my own perspective. And if there was somebody else around who could have helped me remember these truths and apply them well, man, it would have been a help. And that's what we need to do for each other. This is what Paul writes to Timothy about that. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." In other words, as we apply that to ourselves, hey, let's all try and be people who know God's word well enough so that we can then use it skillfully and successfully in each other's lives. It says here, not, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved so you will get good marks in the exam or you'll be a successful academic." But knowing it isn't just the point. Knowing it's the starting point. It says to present yourself as a workman, somebody who actually uses this in life. That's the point. We've got to know it and then use it. And that's what Paul encourages Timothy to do. Timothy was a bit of a shy person, it seems, maybe a little bit timid. He was perhaps younger than many of the people he worked amongst. And that sometimes makes it hard to have the courage to speak out. And Paul's saying, hey, be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Handle the word of truth. Apply it in the situations that you are in your church ministry. And then he says this a little bit later, and this is a verse that we'll know really well. Because all scripture is God-breathed. You can trust it. It comes from God himself. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So as you seek to help each other using God's word, sometimes you'll be teaching from it, and sometimes you'll be rebuking or correcting, and sometimes you'll be training. And in other passages it talks about exhorting and encouraging and all the different flavours of how we use the Bible. Be prepared to do all of that stuff. Use the word well. We need it. And one of my dreams for this church family is as we continue to grow together in our maturity, that we will have people that we can call on who are experienced in using the Bible, especially in conflict situations, and who can hear what's going on and give good godly advice and provide good support to people so that we're not just making people feel better and reinforcing bad habits and sinful desires and all that kind of stuff, but that we're gently but accurately applying the word of God in every situation of life. And as we help each other to do that, boy, church becomes a massive blessing to all who connect to it. So, there are two ways that we can be peacemakers, and they're powerful ways that we can do that. We're going to talk today just briefly about four things that we can do in conflict to turn it from being that crisis that we all know, that familiar crisis where we look back on it and go, man, I messed that up again, man, I'm sick of that. And then we think all conflict is bad because we just mess it up all the time. In fact, some conflict can be really, really helpful. And this is why. We have four opportunities, and I call them the four G's. By the way, a lot of the material that I'm presenting to you and we'll cover together over the next few weeks is available in books and in pamphlets and different things that we'll make available to you. I'll put some of those out next week if you're here. If you're not going to be here and want to ask me about it, I can tell you where you can get some of that stuff. There's some great resources that you can access to get more information than what I have time to present to you today. Four G's. Glorify God. This should be our life purpose. If you're somebody who knows God and has been brought into his family, then what you want to do is glorify him. He is so good. He deserves to be known for how good he is. And so we want to glorify him all the time. One thing that conflict does really effectively is it shows up the things in our life that sometimes matter to us more than God does. When we want to fight for something, it shows that maybe it's too big a priority for us. So it's an opportunity for us to think, am I really glorifying God or am I actually worshipping the wrong things? So conflict is a great opportunity to make sure we're really glorifying God in our lives and to make that decision again. God, as I approach this conflict, please don't let me get so concerned about where Christmas is this year or whatever the situation might be that I actually do what is displeasing to you. But as we seek to sort this out, may we please you in everything we do. And if you start your conflicts that way, boy, you're off to a really good start. Second thing, conflicts are great at helping us get the log out of our own eye. Because conflict, again, it shows up those things that matter to us, and some of those things aren't necessarily good. It's an opportunity for self-examination. Conflict introduces tension, and tension sometimes is what we need in order to bring up things that ought not to be in our lives. So it's an opportunity for us to get the log out of our own eye, to think about our lives and to be purified. And this shouldn't surprise you if you've been around for a while, because suffering does the same thing. And conflict and suffering tend to go together. It's an opportunity to be purified. Not only is it an opportunity for us to get the log out of our own eyes, and remember this expression comes from Jesus, who says, hey, don't be so busy looking at the other person's fault that you don't pay attention to your own. And in conflict, hey, that's what we do, isn't it? It's all about what a jerk Dave is. I mean, what a selfish guy he was, eh? And we tend to focus on him instead of looking at ourselves. So we need to start there, but we need to go to this point as well. We need to be able to gently restore. What's that about? Well, the person we're in conflict with may also have some stuff in their life that shouldn't be there. And they need some help being restored to maturity, to a right relationship with God as well. Okay? And when we're involved with people in a conflict, we have a great opportunity to ask them questions, to challenge things in their life lovingly in ways that help them to grow. It can be very challenging working out how to do that, but we'll get onto some of the specific skills later on. But that's one of the priorities that we have. How do we gently restore them? Because conflict always comes from sin. We'll talk about that next week. It always has sin as its root cause, because before sin was in the world, there was no conflict. But now that sin is here, we conflict with one another, and part of it is our fault, and part of it is their fault. And as we work that through together, trying to glorify God, we all have a chance to grow. And finally, once we've done those first three things, we have an opportunity to work out and find some really creative solutions. Now, in my experience, as long as people don't do those first three things, but just want to get to, okay, how are we going to solve this? Most of the time, the solutions are terrible. But if people are prepared to take the time and say, okay, first I want to remind myself that I'm trying to please God first. Secondly, I'm going to look at my own stuff. And then I'm going to try help the person I'm involved with work out their stuff so that with clean hearts and prepared minds, now we can actually talk about things in a way which, because we've put God first, we know he's going to be helping us in the midst of this situation. And you would be amazed at the kinds of wonderful solutions that get found when the process has gone through well. So that's the last part. We go and be reconciled. We get our relationship right. And we move forward together in whatever the scenario is, and we find good solutions. So they're the four G's of conflict, and that's what we're seeking to find some creative ways to actually see those things happen over the next few weeks. Just as we wind up, I want to just remind us that we're all guilty when it comes to conflict. We've all messed up. And we all look back in our lives and go, man, how much damage did I do because of my attitude, because of what I said, because of what I didn't do? And I look back in my life and I look back at some of those conflicts in church as well as in family and think, oh, man, I prolonged a lot of hurt because I just wasn't mature in the way that I handled that. And I even look at some situations where I stepped into, I wasn't part of the fight, but I stepped into it trying to help, and it just seemed to, it just did not go well. And we've probably all experienced, who's ever tried to be a mediator and just found, well, not doing that again. We know what it's like to mess up. As we talk about biblical principles for doing this well, one of the dangers is you look back at your life and you go, oh man, I really messed that up. And I thought I did well there. Now I've discovered I didn't do it well at all. Now, oh man. And I thought I was in the right there, and now I'm discovering, no, I was wrong. And it can feel like a guilt trip. And a lot of people think that's what church is for. You go to church to feel guilty, and hopefully because you feel so guilty, it'll stop you doing the wrong thing. No, that's not what it's about at all. We recognise we're guilty and that we messed up. The point of coming together to deal with it is to get rid of the guilt, to be freed from it. And so as we find ways to do it better, it fills us with hope that maybe the future can be better than the past. But also, if God says, hey, you do need to go back and deal with that situation, you know, that time when you said this or you did that or whatever, if God provokes in your spirit a desire to go back and deal with that, do it. Because as you do, you'll discover a new freedom that comes from having dealt with the stuff that's a part of your life now, those regrets that you carry with you that you really shouldn't be carrying around. This is a great verse on the subject. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. When we hear something from God's word and we go, oh man, yeah, I'm guilty, I did that, or I didn't do that. Well, what it does is it brings repentance. It brings a change. So from then on, we do things differently. And it may also mean that we go back and address what we did before. And that leads to salvation. That leads to freedom. That leads to life. It's a good result. Worldly sorrow, where we just carry around that regret with us, that just brings a death. We don't want that. We want to be able to move forward well. And that would be my encouragement for you. I read a story of a lady during the week, and she went to a peacemaking course where some of this material that we'll be going through was presented. And she went there, she'd been through a really hard marriage breakup about 25 years earlier, and she still was carrying out a lot of hurt and a lot of anger about that. And she thought, maybe this course will help me deal with the hurt I feel about what I suffered and the anger I have toward this person, my ex-husband. And so she went to the course, and she said, if you had said at the beginning that by the end of it she would be writing a letter of apology to her ex, she would have said, you are crazy, and she probably would have punched you in the nose. I mean, she was still so angry about how she was treated. But as she went through the principles, she discovered, yep, there was some stuff. There was a log in her eye, so to speak. And while she wasn't responsible for all the stuff that he did, yep, there was some her own stuff that she was responsible for. And she wrote a letter of apology. And she didn't say anything about how that was received, but she said, as I did that, I was freed. And so she was able to let go of the hurt, the anger, and the guilt that she'd never really been able to acknowledge before. And that's what this verse talks about. When God convicts us, it leads us to a change. It leads us to do something different, and that brings life. And so I really invite you to make sure that that's part of your experience as we go through. And we also get this great reminder from 1 John, very familiar verses. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Regardless of what kinds of scumbags have been in your life and what terrible things they've done to you, none of us are perfect. And if we claim to have been completely faultless, we're kidding ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's a wonderful promise to hold on to. As we close up, I want to tell you the story of light out of darkness. And I was actually reading on the topic of mission during the week. And it's a story about how this church was involved with communities in Rwanda. And they'd partnered with World Vision and taken teams over. And both the people in the church, which was in North America, and the communities they were working with in Rwanda were getting a huge blessing. They were getting to know each other. And God was doing some great stuff. One of the things that happened was this guy who was an engineer goes over, does some work in some local communities, does some training and stuff. But he also sees that the kids kids during the sunlight hours when they get out of school, they're busy doing stuff around home. They're doing the chores that are necessary for their family survival. And that meant that by the time they got in and were trying to do homework, it was dark and they didn't have lights. And so he starts this project to raise money for solar lights for them, so they're not worrying about electricity supply, which most of them don't have. They're not worried about batteries and that kind of thing. You know, the sun can charge the lights, the kids can do homework, and their education will improve. Great idea. And so their church got excited about it, bought a whole stack of these lights. Then World Vision sort of caught on to the idea, and they said, we're going to do this across all of Rwanda. And I'm not sure how they've gone doing that, but it was just this huge positive thing that the church was a part of, and they felt really chuffed that they felt God working through them to make a difference in the lives of children and in communities. The interesting thing about that story, though, is how it started, how this partnership came about. And the pastor had been to that area a few years before they started taking the teams across there. And the reason he went is because he had a daughter who was studying in a different part of Africa. And while she was there, she was raped. And this guy in his heart said, I am never going back to Africa again. In fact, in his words, he said, I'll be damned if I ever go there. And he had this real hatred in his heart toward the whole place because of what his daughter had suffered. And after a few years, he was really convicted that was not a healthy thing for him. It was not a right attitude. So he went back on a trip that World Vision was running, and this trip was to Rwanda. And the pastors who were on this trip were all sitting around in a circle, and they were talking about why they'd come. And different ones were talking about their ambitions of what they wanted to achieve. And he just cried and said, I'm not here to be part of your mission. I don't want to serve. I'm here to find healing. And God did provide that healing for him. And out of that healing came unexpected blessing, and many, many more lives were touched. Now, as horrible as some of life's situations are, when we follow God's ways, when we seek to find healing in our own hearts and we seek to obey him wherever he leads us, he brings unexpected blessings out of that. As we look back in our lives, you might see some horrible conflicts, and it may be possible to revisit some of those, and sometimes they're just in the past and that's where they need to stay. But you know what? God can bring unexpected blessing out of even the worst of those. Unexpected blessing in terms of how you change and grow as a result of them. How relationships can actually be transformed that at this stage are still horribly damaged. And how they can prepare you to do better next time. There's all kinds of different things that God might be wanting to do. But he's the God who has the power to do that. Never lose sight of his transforming power. Because just as Paul said earlier on, you know, I was the worst of the worst. I was pushing Jesus away harder than anybody else could have. But he still found me and he still reconciled me. And if there's hope for Paul's message to Timothy was, there's hope for anybody. Let's pray.